Well, good morning. Glad to get to worship with you this morning, wherever you are. We love you. We've been praying for you. It's, around the Christmas season, it's officially within Christmas music season, even for those of us who keep pretty strict rules about that. Now, typically, I'm one of those people that we only have Christmas music like after Thanksgiving, but with 2020 and everything that's been a part of that, we let up on the rules and we sort of planned it a little earlier. And Christmas music is always happy, which I've enjoyed this year, but that is not my typical, like, sort of favorite music genre. Generally, if you ask me, like, what's my favorite music, if you walk up to me and I'm in the car by myself, if I'm listening to music, you know, studying or something like that, like, my favorite style of music is a sad human sitting on a stool with a guitar just singing a really sad song. I don't know why. I don't generally think of myself as, like, sad or melancholy or whatever, but, like, I like a good song where somebody's wrestling. Like, you can tell somebody's been through something, they're struggling to find their way out of it, or they're just kind of like just in it still or whatever. I'd love a good song like that. So there's a song that I guess it's not exactly sad, but it certainly has some wrestle, some struggle to it. I want to read a few lines to you. It's by a guy named Dustin Kinsrew. You may know from a band called Thrice, which is not necessarily a Christian band, but he's a Christian. But anyway, there's this song that I like, and I want to read a couple lines for you. It's, like I said, he's wrestling, and he's wrestling, I think, with something that's kind of a part of human condition. So just let me give you that little preface. He says, "Though all the wealth of men was mine to squander, and towers of ivory rose beneath my feet, were palaces of pleasure mine to wonder, the sum of it would leave me incomplete. Though every soul would hold my name in honor, and truest love was always by my side, my praises sung by grateful sons and daughters, my soul would never still be satisfied." Next verse says, "Though I could live for all to lift them higher, or spend the centuries seeking light within, though I indulge my every dark desire, exhausting every avenue of sin, it's not enough, it's not enough. I could walk the world forever till my shoes were filled with blood. It's not enough, it's not enough." He's wrestling with something, but maybe I'm the only one, but there's something in it that he's wrestling, even though he's using these big pictures, these kind of extreme pictures, like towers and being praised by the entire world and having everything that you could want and having the world beneath your feet. He's using these extreme examples, but there's something in it that I think is sort of common, that resonates just as a part of human condition, this brokenness in us that we have this desperate need to fill, this sort of deep wound that just seems to refuse to heal, right? There's something in us that we're constantly trying to find something that will fix it, something that will heal it, something that will mend it. There's always, and there's just never enough. Whatever it is, there's another song I like that the guy says, "This world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could want and nothing that I need." There's something about how we constantly are trying to find or connect or get from people or get from things or get from money, all these different things that are all these things that we want, that we might be able to, we might enjoy getting some of, but somehow, some way, it's never enough. It's not what we need. This morning, our passage is back in a familiar book for many of us. If you've been around the well for a while, you remember that way back in September of 2018, we started a series in Matthew, and we've taken a few breaks. We've been in a break in Acts. Now we're doing Advent, but at some point we'll get back to Matthew. But way back in September of 2018, we started a series in Matthew, and I want us to go back there. This might be kind of a refresher for some of us who are around for that sermon, but I want us to look at a pretty strange passage. It's a strange passage, I think, for some people to think that we would devote a Sunday morning to, that we would spend some time preaching through, because it's just a list of names. That's all I want to talk about this morning, is a list of names. It's a genealogy. And if you're like me and like most readers of the Bible, whenever you come up to a genealogy or a list like that in the Bible, you immediately skip. Like, your brain doesn't really even register it. It's just like subconscious. You just like skip past all the begats. It's like the service user agreement, right? You just click like, yes, of course, I've read and I accept whatever you've contracted me to, right? It's the same thing. Like, we just sort of skip past the list of names and get back to the good stuff, right? Well, this morning, I want to just camp out in a list of names. And you're probably thinking like, why? Why would we do that, right? A couple of reasons. One, We believe that all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's here on purpose. This isn't an accident, right? This didn't just like get left in the editing process. Timothy tells us that all scripture is good for our teaching, for our encouragement, for our rebuke, for our reproof, for building us up, for all the things that we need scripture to do. This is good for that too. We just got to figure out how and why, right? Here's the other reason. I think you should pay attention. You should dig in and try to see this random list of names in a way that maybe you've never seen it before. Because Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, Matthew is a genius writer. He's writing on one level, like there's the words on the page, and then if you just sit with them for just a second, like if you just wait, there's these like sort of jack-in-the-box surprises that he's layered into the writing here that I think should grab our attention and help us to see that he's writing on a few different levels, which is apparently a very sort of like Hebrew kind of thing to do, to just sort of like hide some things, kind of have some J.J. Abrams like mystery boxes that you're just sort of like waiting to find out what's going on in there, and Matthew does it really, really well. And so, it's inspired, you know, it's for us. God put it in there for us, and Matthew's a genius, okay? So key in with me. Let's read some of this. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Here we go. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse is one you might recognize, right? Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Stick with me. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. Last section. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now we're back in familiar territory, right? Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And from David to the deportation to Babylon was 14. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay, so it's a list of names, right? It's divided up into three little sections. Matthew kind of bookends it for us. He starts out by saying this is the book of genealogy. It's really sort of the book of origins or the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, right? So he's helping us. He's highlighting some things for us. Here's some of the big things in here, right? And then he wraps it up there at the end. Says, these are all the generations, right? There's 14 in this section, 14 in this section, 14 in this section, kind of showing us that God's hand, there's some symmetry in this. There's all sorts of people who've got guesses as to why he mentions it that way and why he lists these particular names in this way. But basically, just sort of telling the story from Abraham all the way to Christ through these names. Now, for us, it just seems like a crazy way to start a book, right? Like, you're immediately going to lose your audience if you start out here. But that's not true for Matthew's audience, right? For Matthew's audience, they would actually like have leaned into this because there would have been things they could see in here, they would recognize here, and they would have really sort of dug into. Because for them, a genealogy wasn't just like reading the phone book. For them, it's a resume. It's something that gives you validity. It's something that gives you an idea of who you are because of who the people that have been in your past were, right? It's all those lives, all those experiences, all those stories that sort of like find their way to you standing, living, and breathing right where you are that somehow makes up part of who you are and where you are and what you're entitled to, like what you inherited, who your people are, like where you belong, and where you're permitted to go. In the case of Israel, this includes where you're allowed to go in the temple. To be able to worship in the Jewish areas of the temple during Jesus' time, you would have had to have genealogy on file that had been certified, that somebody had said, yep, that's pretty legit, so that you could even be able to worship in these kind of places in the temple. So it lent some credence to who you are and to what you are entitled to. It told people about where you come from and where you belong, right? And in these kinds of cultures where ancestry and heredity, like sort of hereditary identity, are so vastly important, it's easy for us to miss because it feels like we're just looking at the phone book. But in this day, it would have been tangible. They would have leaned in. They would have been super interested in this, right? So what is it that Matthew is trying to tell us, right? If genealogies are about identity and belonging and who you are and where you come from and what you're entitled to and just sort of helping people understand what you're all about, then what is it that Matthew is trying to connect us with, right? Well, he gives us a little hint, right? I told you back in verse 1, Matthew tells us, right, that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. So he's Jesus the Christ, Christ being the word specifically for Messiah. So he's the Savior, right? He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. You see those sort of right at the beginning and right at the middle. Abraham's at the beginning of the genealogy. David's right in the middle. Christ, Jesus, our Christ, is right there at the end. So he's kind of helped us see the linkage. And all these names in between just add more validity, add more strength to the case for who Jesus is, and link him back to the things that we find in Abraham and David. Now, why would they have cared so much about Abraham and David, right? Because God made promises to Abraham and David. And in those things, the Jewish people, and to some extent you and I, wrap up some understanding of who we are and what God's doing in the world and where we can rest and cling our hopes, right? Think about it. For Abraham, right? He's the New Testament, what Paul calls the father of faith, right? God comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. Even though you're super old, even though your wife is really old, you're going to have a son, and that son's going to have kids, and those kids are going to have kids, and eventually the line of your family is going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And from that numerous, that just tons of family that you're going to have, I'm going to make a nation. And through that nation, God says something really, really interesting. Through that nation, I'm going to bless all the earth. Right? So there's that promise, right? And you see Abraham, he's known as the father of faith because God comes to him and says this, even though a lot of this sounds crazy and impossible and unlikely, and he just says, all right, Sarah, we got places to go. And so they get up and they go. He steps out, he walks in faith. There's other stories that are sort of representative here. There's Abraham and Isaac. There's a huge story of faith there too. Go and read it. We don't have time to talk about it this morning. But there's all these little links in the chain. And then you get from there, from Abraham down to David. And David is, you know, the celebrated king, right? He's the one who slew Goliath. He's the youngest of all of his brothers. He's the one nobody thought would ever amount to much, right? But he becomes king, and he becomes a great king, right? He's the one we know of as the man after God's own heart. And God made promises to him too, right? God promised that through David's line, through David's throne, he would bring a Messiah, and that Messiah, that king, would rule over God's kingdom that would have no end, either geographically or just chronologically. There would be no end to this kingdom. This, the promise made to David, and that all of Israel would have looked at as some prerequisites, some qualifications for seeing who the Messiah is, the promises made to David is that the Messiah would come through David's line. So think about what Matthew's doing here. He's linking up, not just trying to tell you who Jesus' granddad was and who his uncles might be, right? But what Matthew is doing here is linking Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior that all of God's people have been waiting for. He's linking them with the promises of God, the faithfulness of God that all of God's people have been depending on and hoping for, right? He's linking them to the covenants of God for his people, to help them see that this is a part of God's plan all along, and God is bringing it to fruition in this particular moment. But remember, I said Matthew is a genius, and he doesn't just write on one level, but he's dripping little things in here. He's got a few hand grenades that are just sitting and waiting for us here in the middle of this passage, and I want to highlight a few of them. In fact, if you just sit with this for a little while, if you know some of your Old Testament history, and you sit with this a little while, there's going to be some things that really pop up at you. Like, for instance, most of these names are men, right? It would have been pretty traditional for a genealogy to trace heritage specifically through the fathers, right? And that's what you have for the most part here, except for a few times. Five times to be specific. There's four times up really early in the passage. And if you just sit with this for a little bit and you know those names and you know some of those stories, right? Some things are going to pop out at you because it's going to seem really, really strange that in the midst of a genealogy that's all about sort of like communicating to God's people, communicating to a Jewish readership that Matthew would have been writing to, that his credentials. If you understand genealogy is something that establishes that you are Jewish, that you have a right to worship in the temple, then whenever you see some of these names, you're going to be thrown off guard. Here's why. Like if you look at verse 3, right, it says, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, okay? You look at verse 5, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Go to the next line, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse and Jesse the father of David the king. Next line there, just the last half of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Matthew doesn't mention Abraham was the father of Isaac by Sarah. Doesn't mention other like famous heroines of the faith like Rachel or Leah, right? But he does mention these particular people. Here's a couple of things that I think might be happening here that Matthew might be bringing to the surface for us. One, all of these people lend nothing to the Jewish credentials, the Jewish resume of Jesus. Tamar is a foreigner, a Canaanite, right? Rahab, a foreigner. Right? Ruth, a foreigner. You might remember some of these stories. Bathsheba likely was born to a Jewish father, but then she marries Uriah, who is a Hittite. And so she would have been thought of and treated going forward as someone who is non-Jewish. None of these women add anything to the credentials, to the validity of Jesus as a Jewish person who could enter the temple. So why would you add them in there, right? Remember the promise to Abraham, right? That through his line, God would make a nation, and through that nation, God would bless all the earth. Matthew is reminding us that we can see throughout the story, even of Jesus' lineage, even of Jesus' ancestry, we can see throughout the story that this was never intended to be a story only for Israel. That God's story of redemption was never going to be about one group of people in one specific place, but that it was always intended to be a global movement for God to gather unto himself a global people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you see it here, even in the way he sort of gets us from Abraham to David to Jesus. You see these foreigners as a part of the story of giving birth, of eventually leading to the Messiah who was born, who has foreigners in his bloodline, right? Here's the second thing I'd point out. If you know some of the stories, like I said, if you know some of the Old Testament history behind some of the names that we're talking about here, these are not people you would necessarily want to open your book with and say, hey, here's the most important human being that ever lived, Jesus the Christ, and here's some of the people in his family. You wouldn't pick Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Do you remember some of their stories? We don't have time, and I don't know if you're watching right now with your kids, and so I'm not going to mention some of these stories, but do you remember the story of Tamar? Do you remember how she got pregnant? Like, do you remember how Judah became the father of her children, Perez and Zerah? Like, go back and look at that. Do you remember Rahab? Do you remember her occupation? Go and look this up, grown-ups. Go and look this up, right? Ruth, who comes from a people that has a scandalous origin and who herself had walked through some difficult times and there's some really difficult stories, had struggled with and dealt with serious suffering and tragedy, and finds herself alone in a foreign land, almost alone in a foreign land, but certainly near helpless were it not for God acting in her life. And then obviously you've got what's described as the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. You remember the story of Bathsheba? How she comes to carry Solomon? How she was married to Uriah? Do you remember how that marriage ended? Do you remember how she came to be in relationship with David the king? These are not glamorous stories. These are not stories that are perfect. These are not stories that frame Jesus as someone who comes from a line of people who never made mistakes, who never had difficulties, who always lived a privileged life. These are stories of women who in a time and in a place and in a culture were by nature, by identity, they were going to be vulnerable and voiceless and subject to the power of people around them. These are women who did things that they would often have been probably ashamed of. They did things that would have been scandalous in their day and certainly in ours. They were a part of stories that sort of that you might normally think would discredit the story of Jesus or the line of Jesus. They are scandalous people to include in the line of one whenever you're trying to establish his credibility, establish his validity as Messiah, as the Christ that everyone's been waiting for. So why put them in there? Because just as this was never going to be a story about one people, but it was always going to be a story about a global movement of God gathering to himself a global people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it was also never only going to be a story for the perfect, the righteous, and the healthy. This was always a story that showed the fullness of humanity, the fullness of sin, so that you could see that sin has consequences and impacts. And sometimes that means that vulnerable, voiceless people, sometimes that means that broken, sinful people end up in situations that are scandalous, and that's still a part of the story. God chose to write this story in a way that showed full the grossness, the pain, the struggle, the suffering that comes along with being broken, sinful humans. If you look at the rest of the names, which we're not going to get into in real detail, but if you look at the rest of the names, you're going to see powerful people. You're going to see no-name people that you're trying to figure out like why history would even care about. You're going to see people who are really faithful, like Josiah, who really tried to turn Israel back to God. You're going to see people who made decisions that seem to be only about sort of self-preservation and personal ambition, like Ahaz and Hezekiah. You're going to see people who made great choices and other people who fell pretty hard. You're going to see people who are sort of a strange contradiction, like Abraham, the father of faith, who did things with his wife Sarah whenever he was in danger that are just almost unimaginable. You're going to see people like David, the man after God's own heart, and the story of him and Bathsheba. What you have here, and what I think is a big part of this, in addition to us seeing that Jesus, the Messiah, his unbreakable, his undeniable, his God-ordained and God-orchestrated connection to the promises of God, the covenants of God with his people through Abraham and David, his rightful place as Messiah. Certainly, Matthew is laying that out for us. But what I also think in this list of names, in this passage that we typically skip over, is raw, unadulterated humanity. And you and I needed to see that part of the identity, part of the validity, part of what God is setting up here, part of what Matthew is establishing for us, right? If genealogy tells you who someone is, where they come from, what they're entitled to, where they belong, right? If that's true about a genealogy, then what this genealogy tells us is that this right and good Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for, is also coming from a place of raw, uncensored, unedited humanity and is himself fully and completely human. God has chosen to write the story of redemption in the very real, very at times painful, very explicit stories of what it means to be nakedly, unabashedly human, culminating in the raw, unedited, uncensored, and completely full, completely all that he's supposed to be, humanity of Christ, our King, our Savior, our Messiah. He's fully human, and that's on purpose because we desperately needed a fully human Savior. God could have sent an angel. God could have sent some spirit or apparition. God could have accomplished things maybe in whatever way he might have designed, but he knew you and I desperately needed a human Savior. Now, was Jesus God as well? Absolutely. He's fully God and fully human in a way that breaks my brain and makes it hurt, right? But we're going to talk about Jesus being God next week more, okay? So this week, I want to focus really on just Jesus being human and why that was so desperately important for you and I. And here's why I think it's so important. I mean, if you look in the rest of this chapter, right, it's just going to drive home, at least parts of it are just going to drive home the idea that Jesus was just a human. Right? I mean, think about, you go on, if you go and read, you could pause it right now, you could go read verses 18 through 25. What you're going to see there is that there's a little bit of drama around Joseph trying to figure out what's going on, how his fiance Mary is pregnant, right? So there's some of that gets sorted out through a dream and an angel, right? But then the Messiah comes. And how does the Messiah come? Like in a big fire chariot, it just like sort of shows up fully grown? Is he like sort of like transported in by a rainbow bridge, like in a Thor movie, right? Where he's just like standing there in all of his glory and splendor with a scepter ready to reign and rule? No, he's just born. And Matthew just kind of mentions it, like, of course, he's just born in a humble place to a couple of really young parents. He's just born, like to a mama and a daddy. He's just a little baby who's born. And he cries, and they feed him, and he's flesh and blood and bones, and sometimes he falls down, and sometimes his mom has to remind him to bathe, and sometimes he goes out and he skins a knee, and he just eats real food and bleeds real blood and has real serious friendships and experiences real joy and has times when he has terrible days, and then he has times when he's betrayed by friends, when he grieves and loses things, and eventually we see him in this like sort of ultimate full picture of humanity. We see him deal with the difficulty, the struggle, right, of being accused and insulted and humiliated about things that have nothing to do with him because they're not his fault, of seeing the leaders of his own temple, right, people he would have known and would have been around, those people, you seeing them make false accusations against him, bringing him up in front of the state, and then seeing him murdered by the state out of some like sort of political move to appease the people there in Israel. He lived all of it completely and fully human, and you and I desperately needed him to. And here's why. Because you and I and every human around us and all the humans that have gone before us, way back to Adam and Eve, we've done everything we can to try to not be human. We've rebelled against the idea of being humans in every possible way we can. And what I mean by that is we've rebelled against being what we were created to be in relationship with our Creator, in right and good relationship with the people around us. You and I were made to be image bearers of God, made to be gardener priests, people who were supposed to have dominion and rule and care for what God had created, but also to live in relationship with Him, to worship Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, right? Whenever God created one human being, he said, wait, that's not right, so I got to create more. We're designed, we're created for love, to love one another. We're designed to live in relationship with God, to live as rulers in dominion over creation, to be these image bearers of God who image, who shine, who show, who reflect the nature of the God who created us to all creation. This is what we were meant to be, and you and I rebel against it at every chance that we get. I mean, think about it, right? I think that's just sort of the standard relationship with God, our Creator. Is it one where we try to lean into, to operate as image bearers, as people who shine out, who reflect the character, the nature, the goodness, the faithfulness, the mercy, the justice, the holiness, the righteousness of the God who created us? Is that what we're trying? Is that what we see constantly reflected in the sea of humanity around us? Think about the relationship we have with other human beings. Does it seem like we're walking in the love that we're created for? Does it seem like we're loving our neighbors well as we've been commanded, as has been expected, as we were created for? Does it seem like we see ourselves in terms of the identity in which we were created, as ones who are image bearers, right? As ones who are worshipers of God, as ones who are designed and built to depend on and love God, as ones who are expected to recognize that we are the humans and not the God, and so that we would regularly turn back to Him, recognizing that He is God, that He is worthy, that it is right and good, and for our flourishing, for our joy, that we would worship God and submit to Him. Does it seem like that's the identity? No, in every way we can, we reject the idea that God is God, worthy of our worship and our submission. We reject the idea that we're supposed to shine or reflect out to people the nature of who God is, and instead we try to reflect or pretend so that people would see us in the ways we want them to see us. Instead of loving people in the way that we're supposed to love our neighbors, we find some way of turning them into superhumans or less than humans, creatures, right? We either treat them like they're a superhuman that's worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise and worthy of us submitting to them, or we treat them like a creature who's to be used, consumed, and discarded. We root our identity not in being ones who are created by God as image bearers with innate value and dignity, not as ones who are known as to be beloved of God, but instead we wrap our identity up in self-worship, self-love, in an unhealthy way, self-hatred, rampant insecurity, setting up for ourselves expectations that were not designed for us or for human beings or for our flourishing. We run in every way we can away from the idea of being human, which is why we desperately need to be restored to what it means to be what we're created to be, why we desperately need to be redeemed, why we desperately need to be recreated. And for that, we desperately needed a human Savior, one who could live the life we should have lived, to be obedient as our representative before God, to be one who is the human that we all needed to be, the human we all were created to be, the human we all wish we could be, but instead, he's the one who stands in that place, the one who is obedient in our place. And because of that obedience, because he lived the life we should have lived, perfectly imaging who God is, perfectly loving God, perfectly loving the people around him, perfectly understanding who he was in relationship to God, perfectly being the obedient representative that you and I desperately needed, because of that, he could then be the perfect sacrifice that you and I desperately needed. The substitution in our place who would climb up on that cross and die the death you and I should have died. That he could be the sacrifice because he lived that life, because he walked as a perfect human in perfect obedience, he then becomes the perfect sacrifice so that he can die the death that you and I deserve, that we might be able to be set clean. Hebrews says it like this, that he became like us in every way. He became fully, completely, perfectly human. He became like us in every way so that he might be the propitiation for our sins, that he might be the one who redeems us, that he might be the one who cleans things up and is able to reconcile things between us and God. He needed to be human so that he could do that reconciliation work, so that he could be the mediator between human beings and God and do that well. He's the high priest who, now that he's ascended, is interceding for us with God on our behalf. So he is a sympathetic high priest because he's not distanced. He's not pushed himself away from what it means to be human, but he remains human for all eternity and fully God, fully human always, and now intercedes on our behalf with God as a sympathetic high priest because he's suffered, because he's been through it, because he's lost people, because he's grieved, because he knows what it means to walk in your shoes. And he had to be human, right? So that you and I could see what it means, to see what it looks like to walk as a human, to love people around us, not as things to be used or little demigods to be worshipped, but to love them as humans in the way that Jesus loved. So that we can see what it looks like to live in a relationship with God, his Father, to seek after that unity that's been separated by sin. But now we have the opportunity to have that mended. Jesus has been that bridge. He's mended that for us. Because of his life, his death, his resurrection. To be able to finally see ourselves rightly, to understand our identity, not as people who hate ourselves or overly idolize ourselves, but be able to see our identity wrapped up in the identity we have, which is Christ given to us, to have his identity, to have who he is wrapped up around us so that we can walk in that and see ourselves in that. We desperately needed him to be human. Because we are desperately trying to be anything but. So this morning, as we get ready and as we prepare for celebrating, for giving some gifts, and thinking about what it means for a baby to be born 2,000 years ago, what we're celebrating here is not just that this was a baby, but that the fact that this Messiah came as a baby means he was human, which is what we needed in a Savior. And as we celebrate that on Christmas morning, knowing that we are longing for that Savior to come back, recognizing that he is the Savior of God's promise, of God's covenant with Abraham, with David, that he's the Savior we desperately need to make us right, that we might be resurrected with him, that we might be restored, recreated, and begin to be able to walk by the power of the Spirit, by the freedom of Jesus Christ, that we might be able to walk in what he created and called us to be. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're grateful to you for who you are, and for what you've done. God, for your goodness to us, for your promises throughout history, your faithfulness to those promises that we see in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Tamar and Rahab and David the king and Asaph and Uzziah and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Lord, this story that you've chosen to write through the lives of human beings shows us the fullness of human experience that is marred by sin and brokenness and suffering and wounding, helps us to see so desperately our need for a Savior, and a Savior who certainly was God, who was in no way anything less than the God he has always been before all creation, but who also was in no way less than human, and in fact was perfectly, ultimately, fully, completely human in the way we needed him to be. Lord, I pray that as we walk with Christ, as we celebrate this Advent season, that we would recognize that you are calling us into being what we are called to be. And that by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, we're able to walk free from being marked by, identified by, held back by sin and suffering. And that the stories of our past, our own genealogies that led us to who we are, that we can embrace the identity that we have, which is rightfully ours in Christ, and walk in what it means, what you've created us to be. Your people, image bearers, people who love you and love the people around us. Lord, help us as we move in this Advent season. Lord, help us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.